Good morning, everybody. Please have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. Most of you know that I've been trying to do a small series on repentance, and we're going to finish that up today. In my first two lessons on repentance back in April, I gave you a little bit of a teaser that both of those lessons were written without making the point that I was trying to make. And there was no exaggeration there. I wanted to make a point about the way we pray. And if in our confession we do repentance a disservice. And every time I tried to work that into the sermon, it felt like I was forcing it. And so I decided to do a series and just make this an entire lesson of its own. So we're going to talk about repentance and confessing our sins. And really being specific about confessing our sins. I want to challenge you about how often we in private tell God what we've done, what we've thought, what we've said that is against His will. Here in Acts chapter 8, the gospel has been brought to the Samaritans via Philip, the evangelist. And he's worked great miracles there, and a great number of people have been baptized, including Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer. Well, he's still struggling with his power-hungry, attention-grabbing ways, and he's following Philip around, totally astounded that Philip is actually performing legit miracles. But he notices something different about the apostles when the apostles are called down from Jerusalem and they arrive and they lay their hands on these new Christians. Something different happens than what he's seen in Philip, and that is the Holy Spirit could be transferred via the laying on of the apostles' hands. It is interesting to note that people were not given miraculous spiritual gifts when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were given miraculous spiritual gifts via the laying on of apostles' hands. And Simon sees this. Begin reading with me in verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Let's make a deal. I got my silver checkbook here. I want what you guys have got. Give me this power also, verse 19, so that on anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, get out of here with that silver checkbook. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you said may come upon me. I love chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is a very, very powerful chapter. There's so many things that we could talk about here. The gospel going to the Samaritans, that's amazing in and of itself. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and yet here they are sending apostles from Jerusalem, Jews, full-blooded Jews, to accept the Samaritans in the family of God. Remarkable. We could talk about Simon and whether his heart was right at his baptism. We can talk about the Samaritans being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and what that means. And we could talk about the significance of miraculous spiritual gifts and what it means that it was only the apostles laying their hands on people. I want you to put all of that out of your mind. And I just want you to think about the two words that were told to Simon when his greedy self came out. Repent. And even put that out of your mind for a moment. And pray. Why pray? I'm just going to argue with Peter for a moment. Why pray? You ever thought about why we confess our sins? I mean, we're not telling God anything that He doesn't know already. Right? He knows exactly what we did, what we thought, what we said. If Simon goes to God and he says, God, I offered the apostles money for the apostolic gift that they only have, and I'm still struggling with my attention-grabbing, materialistic magician ways. God wouldn't then look down on Simon and said, you did that? You did what? You actually offered them money for that? God knew Simon's struggle. God knew what he was doing before the words even came out of his mouth. But Peter says, repent and pray that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And wouldn't the opposite then be true? If Simon does repent, and it's genuine, it's legitimate, he turns away in his heart from all that caused him to offer them that silver, wouldn't God know the repentance? If Simon goes to God and he tells God, I'm repenting of that materialistic, attention-grabbing, magician ways, and I want to turn away from all that's in my heart, God, wouldn't God then say, I know you did? Or wouldn't God know that it was a fake? So if God knows the sins and he can detect legitimate repentance, then why confess? Let me suggest to you, and we'll kind of flesh this out over several minutes, that confessing our sins and asking God to forgive us is for our benefit. Now, somebody might be asking or saying, okay, well, if it's for our benefit, then we don't really have to do it then. We don't have to confess our sins. If it's just a wholesome spiritual exercise and it's really for my benefit, then it's just kind of an option. It's kind of a flip of a coin. Maybe I'll confess, maybe I won't. No. That's not what I'm preaching. It's an absolute must. Yes, it's for our benefit, but it is an absolute must. I'm going to put this verse up on the board so we don't have to turn there. But look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does everyone see that big, huge, humongous, giant, impactful word at the beginning, if? If we confess, I would argue that that's the most impactful word for us in that verse. So notice what God is not saying. God is not saying that you can confess since it's a wholesome spiritual exercise, or it's for your benefit, or you'd like. But he already knows. And since God does everything for our spiritual benefit, there must be an inherent value of telling God our sins. And boy, is there a value. And I'll tell you when I learned this better. A couple years back, I love watching and learning from other parents. I love questioning other parents. It is a passion of mine right now, parenting, and I hope it stays that way. But I'm a people watcher by nature, and especially when it comes to parenting. And I talk to Jason a lot because we work together about parenting. And this was probably, I don't know, a few years ago. We're coming up on our 5-year anniversary of becoming parents. So we're still very, very new, still learning every day. And we were talking about 3 years ago. And Jason said, you know, one of the best things I've done when my children got in fairly bigger trouble, he said, he had his kids tell God what they did in prayer. And I thought, that's genius. I'm going to do that. And so I've been doing this. In fact, I've got a 3-step process. I've refined it. I call it the 3-step. Number one, step one, I tell them what they did. That's wrong. And if it's deserving of a spanking, that's when they receive it. Okay, things calm down after a little bit. They stop crying. Then I go back. Step two. They tell me why they got in trouble. Step three, they pray to God and they explicitly tell God what they did wrong. And sometimes when they're very, very young, you have to prompt them and tell them, you know, dear God, sorry for mistreating my brother or sister. Sorry for disrespecting mommy and daddy, whatever it is. But at a very young age, even my 3- and 4-year-old now, they don't need to be prompted. Because at step three, they know what happened, and they know to tell it to God. Okay, I was doing the 3-step, right? About 2 years ago, and my oldest son was in step 3, and his voice began to crack as he was reiterating what he had done wrong. And I know, you know, when they're young, they're probably still thinking about just being in trouble or disappointing daddy. And I'm not saying that his voice began to crack because he was telling God. That's not what I'm saying. But it was the timing of it all that really touched me. And I thought to myself, do I do that with my own sins? Do I ever explicitly tell God what I did? Am I holding my children to a standard that I'm not even practicing? And if they hurt somebody else, you know what we have them do? We have them specify to that person. And do I do that? Do we specify our sins to God and to other people? And I'm talking about the dirty specifics. Now you might be saying, well, Ellen, when that happened a couple years ago, weren't you telling God that you were a sinner? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Here's what I did, you know, a lot. And here's what I think the church gets addicted to. We generally say, Lord, forgive me of all my sins. We generally say things like, Lord, forgive me of all my wrongs. In fact, I've heard people say in prayer sometimes, they even use the word if. Have you heard this? If I've said anything, if I've done anything, if I've thought anything, Lord, please forgive me. If? I mean, there's no if about me. If? Like, we don't know if we've sinned? And I want to tell you, please accept this from love. I think that's cheap. That's cheap confession. Do we specify it from time to time? And not only does it help us bring us to a lower place where our voice maybe begins to crack from time to time, but here's what else is important. When we say things so generically in prayer, forgive me of all my wrongs, forgive me of all my sins, if I've said anything, done anything, thought anything, do we know what we're repenting of? Do we know what we're changing going forward? You know, just think physically for a moment. If God were to tap us on the shoulder after a generic prayer, we went to God in prayer before we went to bed or something, and we said, Lord, forgive me of all my wrongs. And God tapped us on the shoulder and said, hey, Alan, thank you for talking about your sins and asking for forgiveness. What are you changing tomorrow? What would we say after a generic prayer like that? What would we say? Or would we fumble around and say, well, I'm going to try to be better going forward? You know, it's like what we would say is just as generic as the confession of sins. I'm going to try to be more faithful. Okay, but you said something about sins. What are you changing going forward? And I think when we get addicted to those generic confession of sins, not only does it not bring us to that humble place, but we don't know what we're repenting of. We don't know what we're changing. Now, somebody's asking this question. I know somebody in the audience is asking this question. It's a great question, so let's get it out there. Is generic confession of sins then acceptable? I mean, is Alan saying that you have to explicitly name the sin in every prayer or you're not going to be forgiven? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, we've got a few examples of generically confessing sins in the example prayer. Although I will say, you know, Jesus, when he gave this Lord's Prayer, some people call it the example prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11, it was an example. It was a principal prayer. He wasn't giving us something to recite or regurgitate. But that being said, it is very generic. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others their debts. And the parable, and Luke goes out of the way of saying this is not an historical account. It is a parable in Luke chapter 18 about the tax collector and the Pharisee that went into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee's exalting what he did in prayer. And the tax collector, he's not even able to raise his eyes to heaven, and he's beating his breast, and he's saying, be merciful to me, a sinner, about as generic as you can get. And Jesus says, very explicitly, that man went home justified. Now, that was a parable. That being said, still very generic. But I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 9. One of the great confession prayers in all the Bible. And I don't say that lightly. It is in the top five by far, easily. He is confessing his sins and the sins of his people. And the reason we know that this is a confessional prayer is because of verse 4. Look at Daniel 9 in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession. Now, you might say, well, that confession is maybe talking about how great God is, or how wonderful his grace is. Maybe that's what he was confessing. No. Look at verse 20. Daniel 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. So we know what confession he's talking about in verse 4, don't we? This is a confession of sins. His sin and the people's sin. And, okay, so is it generic then? Or is it specific? Look at verse 15. And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Well, Daniel, where's the dirty detail? We're not given any in this prayer. And we know that this prayer was answered, don't we? Because Gabriel shows up on the spot at the end of the prayer and says, God sent me right after this. Right as you started your prayer, I was dispatched. So God heard this. So no, we're not saying that generic confession of sins is not heard by God. But you know what we're after? Is the hurt. We're after the true sorrow. We're after the sting. And if you're still in Daniel chapter 9, you look at verse 3. Daniel feels it. Look at what he's doing in Daniel 9, verse 3, prior to his prayer of confession. I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This was a generic prayer, but he's feeling the sting of sin, isn't he? That's what we're after. And the knowledge of what we need to change going forward. But I'll leave you with this prayer. Go to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra is just after 2 Chronicles. Go to Ezra chapter 9. This too is a corporate prayer, meaning he's talking about the nation here in Ezra chapter 9. But he does specify the sin of what's going on. Now let's give some background before we jump into Ezra. And I want you to see this. So, please, while I'm giving you the background, turn to Ezra chapter 9. But the background is this. Okay, the people went into Babylonian captivity in three different waves. You remember that? There was three different invasions and three different waves of people going into captivity. Well, they also came back in three different waves, and Ezra came back in the second wave. So two-thirds of the remnant is back in Jerusalem, and things are going great. Temple worship is back up and running. They got the Levites implemented in the temple, and they're doing their thing, and they're all legit Levites. And they've had a reading of the law, and everybody's been emotional about reading of the law and Ezra explaining it. Things are going well, or so it seems. And then Ezra finds out in Ezra chapter 9, the people have intermarried with the idol worshipers. What? That was the cause of Solomon's downfall. That was the cause of the nation's downfall eventually, was their covenant with idol worshipers. They are doing the very thing post-captivity that got them into captivity. And Ezra is torn up about this. Look at how torn up he is. He tears out his hair. He rips out his beard. You ever seen somebody do this? Look at verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled my hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. I tore my hair out, literally. And he begins his prayer there in verse 6, and drop down to verse 13. He will specify what's going on. Verse 13, after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there is no remnant nor any to escape? Well, Ezra, come on. I mean, God knows that's what was going on. This is not an informative prayer telling God what was going on because he doesn't know. But I'm telling you, when you specify what's going on in your life and in the church, it brings you to a lower place where we need to be. It brings you to a more humble place where maybe our voice begins to crack. So is there a time and place for generic confession of sins? Yes. Is there a time and place where we lay out to God the dirty details because it's for our benefit? Yes. But what is an absolute must is that we must feel the sting, the hurt, that we are sinners. Go back to verse 3. How he tore out his hair, he tore out his beard. Verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Verse 5, and at evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell on my knees and spread out my hands before the Lord God saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you. I am ashamed. When's the last time we told God we were ashamed of ourselves? When's the last time we had a blushing face in prayer? God, I am ashamed. I've got to bring this to you again. I am ashamed. This has tripped me up again. Where is the embarrassment for sin? Listen, when Adam and Eve sinned, they put on clothes for embarrassment. That's deeper than you might imagine. And they hid themselves. That's not just a historic narrative of what was happening. There is a lesson in there about the shame and the embarrassment that sin should bring. Right? I'm ashamed. I blush. This is embarrassing. And when I say, where does the embarrassment for sin go? I'm not talking about amongst ourselves. Beloved, if there's anyone that we don't need to be embarrassed with, it's our family. We're all sinners. We all fall short. We're all in this together, correct? But oftentimes, isn't it flipped? It's like we're embarrassed to let the church know. We're embarrassed to open our lives and let the church see the struggle. We're embarrassed for the church to see how ugly we can be. But then with God, forgive me of all my sins, forgive me of all my wrongs, if I've said anything, done anything, thought anything. And there's no embarrassment. So it's weird how it's flipped sometimes. So I'm not talking about Pharisaical shaming in the church. That's a shame. We need to have some sort of heavenly embarrassment. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. Can I give you one more Bible verse? It's from Mark chapter 1. This has been rattling around in my mind for quite some time. You know how you get Bible verses in your mind, you can't seem to get them out? And in a good way, not a bad way. But one of the reasons why this has been rattling around in my mind so much is because it's hard to know what this looked like when it happened. But the baptism of John is called the baptism of repentance. And when they came for baptism, for repentance, look at what they did. Verse 4 and 5 of Mark 1. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You ever wonder what that looked like? Confessing their sins. We're here to receive the baptism of repentance. Who were they confessing their sins to? Was it John? That's the way I've always read it, but it doesn't say that. And if you run the references between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, it doesn't say that they were confessing to John necessarily. Maybe they were. Maybe they were confessing to other Jews. Maybe they were confessing to God. And as you run the references, you know what I found? The church did this, at least in Acts chapter 19. You remember those exorcists or so-called exorcists in Acts chapter 19 who were in Ephesus who had brought all of their magic books together and had a big bonfire? It says in Acts 19, verse 18, they came together confessing their practices. Again, what did that look like? Were they confessing to other so-called magicians, to other people in Ephesus, to God? And my gut says a little of all the above. But I'll tell you, listen, and this is my point. I'll tell you, what could not have been mistaken is this. Those folks knew what they were repenting of. Because they got it out. They aired it out. And when we get addicted to generic confession of sins, I don't know that we do. So I encourage you, air it out. You can air it out right now. You can air it out privately with a brother or sister. You can air it out with our shepherds. But most importantly, air it out to God. And create some sort of accountability of what you need to change going forward. If you're subject to the gospel call, we bid you to come. As together we stand and sing.